Well, thank you, Danny, for leading us this morning in that. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians chapter 2. And as you're turning there this morning, I just want to thank you all that prayed for us over the last Sunday afternoon and Monday during our elder retreat. This is a joyful time to minister together with those men, and very thankful to the Lord for those men and their leadership they provide. And so just thankful for you all's prayer for us during that time, and we'll be excited to share some of the things. We'll obviously share the year review next week at the dinner, and then when we have our all-church meeting, we'll be able to kind of discuss with you some of the things that we're hoping to do in this upcoming year. And so just want to, again, just thank you all for praying for us during that time. Colossians chapter 2. You know, from the earliest days of the church, from its earliest conception, there's always been a constant and significant threat that the church has always faced, even until now. Now, when you think about what that threat might be, you might suppose that the threat of persecution, the church being attacked by force and aggression, that would be the most significant threat that the church has ever faced. Well, that threat is very real and very serious. There is a threat, I believe, that is more serious than the persecution of believers, as serious as that is. Because the threat that we're going to talk about this morning poses a much greater risk to the church and to the individual Christian who belongs to the church. It poses a much greater risk than persecution could ever do to the believer. The threat that we're going to talk about this morning is subtle. It often goes unnoticed. It is alluring. What makes it dangerous is it has the appearance of being good and right. When this threat is on the outside of the church, it impedes the work of the gospel by blinding people from the truth regarding Christ. It turns public opinion away from Christ and away from the church and against the church. When this threat begins to infiltrate the church, when it begins to make its way into the church, it brings confusion, it brings division, it brings hurt. And Paul says to Titus that this threat even has the capability of destroying entire families, turning them upside down, he says. This threat causes Christians to believe and do things they should never do, nor should they ever believe. So, what could pose such a threat, you might ask? What could bring so much harm to the church? What could bring so much harm to the individual Christian and those belonging to the church? What could bring so much harm that even sometimes the Christian family is torn upside down because of it? Well, Paul tells us this morning in our passage, as he shares with the Colossian church how he felt about this threat, how he saw this threat, and how he would go to great lengths to fight against it. So starting at verse 1, we're going to go all the way down through verse 5. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." If you remember when we were last in Colossians, we looked at the task that Paul had of taking the gospel to the Gentiles and the suffering that came with that task that he was given in verses 24 through 29. That task had brought great suffering upon his life. He had suffered both outwardly, that is on the outside of his body, through the hardships and the difficulties of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But he also suffered inwardly, that is emotionally, as he dealt with the opposition of those who hated him and rejected him. And so he had this outward struggle, these inward sufferings. But he says there in verse 24 that despite those sufferings, he could still rejoice in the middle of those sufferings. Because he saw those sufferings as a means to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Right? My sufferings is causing people to hear about the mystery of Christ. My sufferings are bringing people to the hope of glory, which is Christ. So when we arrive in chapter 2, we see that the difficulty that he had in taking the gospel to the Gentiles didn't escape him in his ministry to the church either. He says to them that I had struggles there too. It was difficult in the ministry to the churches as well. He says in verse 1 there, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. He's saying to the Colossians that his ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles has been difficult. It's had its hardships. I've been affected outwardly and inwardly. It's been very difficult for me. But so has my ministry to the churches. That hasn't been easy either. And this is not a ploy by Paul to garner sympathy from the Colossians. Feel sorry for me. Look at the difficulty that I'm going through. I suffer in taking the gospel. I suffer for you. I struggle. Have sympathy for me. He's not an effort by ploy to try to make himself look good in their eyes. Instead, he wants them to understand that he has great love for them. I care for you. And with that love comes a great concern for them. I have love for you. I want you to know how great of a struggle I have for you and for all the churches, even those he had never met. He wants them to understand that even though he is absent and imprisoned, he is with them, that he's fully aware of the spiritual dangers that they are facing. In fact, not only is he fully aware of what threatens them and what threatens these other churches, what threatens those he has never seen face to face, he wants them to understand that this threat that they are facing is the reason for the great struggle that he is enduring on their behalf. So with the time left this morning, we're going to look at this struggle that Paul faces this morning. We're going to look at the struggle itself. That is, what caused this struggle? What was at the heart of why Paul had this great struggle for them? What was the struggle like? How intense was this struggle that he was going through? And how far did the problem reach? We're also going to look at what he struggled for. What was the intended purpose behind Paul struggling and putting himself in the agony that he did? Why did he struggle? Was this struggle necessary? Could there have been an alternative method? Could there have been something else that he could have done? And then we're going to look at the fruit of his struggles. Did it have any effects? Was it worth it? Did it work for him? So look at the struggle itself. If you're taking notes, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along there. The struggle itself, verse 1. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." As we see here in verse 1, something is bringing difficulty to Paul's life as it relates to his relationship to the churches in Colossae and Laodicea and the churches that were in the surrounding region. And so the question is, what was causing Paul so much conflict? What was bringing him so much turmoil to his own soul? What was the struggle cause for his struggle for these churches? Well, the thing is, he hasn't really come out and tell us. But he does allude to the answer of what is causing his struggles in verse 4, when he describes why he's letting them know of his struggles. It says in verse 4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." And we see from verse 4 that the cause of Paul's struggle for these churches was the constant threat of false teachers infiltrating the church with their teachings. His struggle was due to those who delude and deceive others by their plausible arguments or their persuasive speech. These false teachers were threatening the spiritual stability and the spiritual growth and the gospel witness of both the individual Christian as well as the churches themselves with their seemingly convincing arguments. In many ways, it was their believability that caused the struggle that Paul was having for these churches. They're the reason for my turmoil. I can't rest because of these. I'm afraid these individuals will infiltrate the church. When you think of false teachers and their teachings, do you associate them with struggle? We see that they were the cause of his struggle, but what kind of struggle were they bringing upon him? When you think of false teachers, we often associate them with words like bizarre, wrong, dangerous maybe, but not always struggle. That's not usually the first thing that comes to our mind when we think about false teachers and their teachings. But Paul says here in verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. It's interesting to note that the word that Paul uses here, the Greek word for struggle, is the word we get our English words agony or to agonize. And those words themselves kind of give you an idea of the type of struggle Paul was having. He was in agony or agonized over the threat of false teachers infiltrating the church and deceiving someone. You see how concerned he was, because he was concerned that even if that was someone that he had never met. That's how concerned I am about these false teachers. This is how concerned I am about their plausible arguments. I've never met some of these individuals, but I'm concerned about them. The term was often used in the ancient world in the context of athletics and competition. It was used to describe the agony that an athlete would go to, both physically as they persevere and attempt to have victory over their competition. But it referred to not only the physical agony, but also the mental agony that an athlete would go to in order to have victory over those they competed against. So really, in a very real and agonizing way, Paul saw himself as in the area of spiritual competition. I'm always out there. There's always someone ready to take over. And I've got to be on my guard. I've got to put forth the effort. I've got to work, strenuously agonize over the fact that they don't infiltrate the church. They're always out there. I'm never able to cut corners. I'm never able to let my guard down. Because he understood as soon as one threat, one competitor was out of the way, he knew there would be another one that would arise to take their spot. He understood that if he didn't constantly agonize and battle against the false teachers and their teachings, then they would infiltrate the church. And they would deceive many. Now, while it is true that we're not Paul, we don't have the apostolic authority over the churches as Paul had, so we can't say that it is our responsibility to go out and be the purveyors of truth over every church in this town or every church in the community or every church in the state. That's not what we have been called to do. But the agony of Paul's struggle still serves as a reminder to us of the constant threat that false teachers pose to the church and to the Christian, and we must strive not to let our guard down. Now, not only was Paul's struggle against false teachers and their teaching a source of agony for him, but look at how he describes this agony or this struggle that he has. He says there in verse 1, that not only do I have a struggle for you, but I have a great struggle for you. And he's really saying that there's nothing more agonizing to me. There's nothing that brings me greater trouble than the threat of false teachers and their teaching infiltrating the church. In keeping with the usage of athletic verbiage, he's in essence saying, this is not practice. This is not a pickup game. Yeah, you may work hard, you may be strenuous, it may be difficult, but in those situations, there's really nothing on the line. And he wants them to understand, this is the gold medal event. Everything's at stake here. Everything is on the line. And if I don't give my 100% effort to protect the church, they will infiltrate the church. If I don't compete as hard as I can, I will lose, and those in the church will suffer because of it. And he's saying, I can't allow that to happen. And part of what made Paul's struggle so great, you think, why was it so intense? Why was it such a intense agony for him? Tells us because he's looking at the scope of the problem. These teachers and their teachings were not isolated to one particular church or one particular area. He says there, verse 1, that this struggle was for you. That was referring to those in Colossae that he was writing to. He says, my struggle is also for those at Laodicea. And my struggle is also for those who have not seen me face to face. Now, that could possibly be referring to the church at Hierapolis. He does refer to that church in chapter 4. But you got to understand that just because a church wasn't necessarily mentioned throughout the New Testament doesn't mean that there weren't other churches available. There could have been tons of little, small, individual churches that met. And Paul's saying, listen, I'm concerned about all of them. I'm concerned that this threat is going to infiltrate all of them. This false problem of false teachers and their teaching was widespread, and it made things very difficult for Paul. Now, obviously, the spiritual dangers these false teachers presented to those in Colossae most likely had made their way to those other churches in that particular region. But Paul's saying, listen, if it wasn't these particular issues in these particular churches, it was going to be different issues in different churches. They're always out there. They're always trying to infiltrate the church. So I think the lesson we can learn from Paul this morning is that the threat of false teaching is not isolated to a particular church or churches or region. All churches, even our church, must remain on alert so that false teaching doesn't infiltrate the church. So Paul's struggle was the cause of false teachers infiltrating the church, causing him great agony over his concern for all the churches. Number two, what did he struggle for? What was the intended purpose behind such a struggle? He says in verses 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's struggle, his agony, was due in part to his doctrine or his desire for the purity, the doctrinal purity within the church. But more importantly, I believe, was his desire for the spiritual stability and the spiritual well-being and growth of those who belong to the church. And so if you're taking notes, point number two, what he struggled for, he struggled for the spiritual stability and growth of others. He struggled for the spiritual well-being of others. This wasn't in order to make a name for himself, as we mentioned earlier. Paul wasn't going around saying, I want everybody to know that I'm a defender of the faith. Wasn't going around thinking, listen, I'm going to be the big bad guy around here. I'll take care of all these problems. I'll be the one that defends the faith. I'll be these things. I want you to know that's what I do. That was not his purpose at all. That is not what motivated him to endure such agony. He says there in verse 2, I am doing this. I am enduring such agony that their hearts may be encouraged, that they reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding of his understanding and knowledge. He's saying, I am doing this for your spiritual well-being. I'm doing this for your spiritual stability, your spiritual growth, so that you reach the riches of full assurance and understanding of Christ. Look at the first one, it's their spiritual stability. He says, my struggle is so that your hearts may be encouraged. To be encouraged has the idea of being comforted by another. We kind of understand that, obviously. But it also has the idea of being strengthened by another. The word carries both, being encouraged, but also being strengthened. Not so much in a general sense or in a physical sense that we might often associate the word encouragement with. It's more than saying, I hope you get to feeling better. It's more than saying, I'm praying for you. It's more than saying, you know, you did a good job. It's more than providing physical help or sustenance to someone who needs physical help or physical strength. The word includes those things. Don't get me wrong. That's part of the encouragement. That's part of the strengthening. But the word suggests much more than that. When this word is used throughout the New Testament, it is often used alongside some type of instruction, learning, teaching, prophesying, such as in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says this, that you can prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And being encouraged carries with it a level of instruction. I'm encouraged and strengthened by your instruction. You've taught me something that has strengthened me. You've taught me something that has comforted me. You've taught me something that I need to understand and I need to know. So to kind of sum up what Paul is saying here, he's saying, I am struggling against those who are trying to infiltrate the church with their teaching so that your hearts can be encouraged and strengthened with proper instruction. If you buy into their lies, if you buy into their teachings, you're not going to have the type of encouragement and strength that you need because their teachings don't provide that. I want you to be encouraged and strengthened with the proper instruction, the truth of the Lord. The kind of instruction that comes from one standing and teaching another, but also the kind of instruction that comes as we walk together, as we share our lives together, as we encourage and as we minister to one another in our daily lives, our daily conversations, as we remind each other of the truths of God's Word, as we encourage one another, that form of instruction as well. And Paul's saying, listen, if you buy into that stuff, then you can't come together and strengthen and encourage one another with the proper instruction. Because you're both wrong, or one's wrong and one's right. He continues there in verse 2 by telling them that they are knit together in love. When he says here that they are being knit together in love, he's not saying that that is what is taking place in their lives, that's something that they're working toward. It's not be encouraged that you can be knit together in love. That's not what he's referring to. Instead, it's descriptive of the condition they are already in. Being knit together in love, encourage and strengthen one another. He's saying that you already have this common unity in the love of Christ. You already share in His salvation. You already share in His love. You are His children. You belong to Him. You already share in His salvation. You already share in the Spirit empowering you and equipping you and guiding you. You have this common unity because you're knit together in Christ's love. And since you already have this common unity in Christ's love, that unity should be carried over into what you believe about Christ, so that you can properly encourage and strengthen one another with sound instruction. And Paul's saying, you already have this common unity. Why disrupt that unity by believing all kinds of different things about Christ? Because then you can't strengthen and encourage one another. And Paul understood that you couldn't have the kind of unity that a church needs to provide spiritual strength and encouragement to one another if there are those believing one thing about Christ and those that were believing something completely different. And Paul's saying, I will struggle to make sure there is unity. Because you're already knit together. Why would I allow false teaching to come in and destroy that unity? Why are you allowing false teaching to come in and disrupt that unity? He wants them to be encouraged and strengthened, not to be divided. And he wants them this way, as they are knit together in love in verse 2, he wants that to continue as they reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding of God's mystery, which is Christ. This is the other factor in their spiritual well-being. He wants their spiritual stability, that being coming from being encouraged and strengthened, but he also wants them to have spiritual growth. Those two together would factor in their spiritual well-being. Paul didn't want them being persuaded to believe other things about Christ, things that were not true, because that would keep them from believing the truth about Christ and keep them from coming to a full assurance and understanding of who Christ is. And friend, that is the most dangerous thing about false teaching. If it pulls people away from the truth about Christ, then it pulls them away from Christ Himself. In the case of the Colossians and the churches in that region, the false teachers were attempting to pull people away from Christ and His wisdom by persuading them to adhere to philosophy that found its roots in human tradition and the spirits of the world, he says there in verse 8 of chapter 2. They were attempting to convince people to not rely on the sufficiency of Christ, to not rely on the sufficiency of his death on their behalf. Instead, they should rely on religious ceremonies. They should rely on religious practices. Those things will make you right with God, not Christ. He mentions that in verses 10 through 17. They were trying to pull people away from Christ as they promoted their own religion, their own types of regulations. They could say, you know what, we can come up with enough regulations that says this is how you should live. Then we can actually follow our regulations so that we can live a life that we think is a religious life. Self-made religion, Paul calls this. In verses 20 through 23, they were encouraging people to rest in their own type of religion rather than resting in the finished work of Christ and resting in the power of Christ in victory over the indulgences of the flesh. Paul's saying, listen, I can't sit idly by and allow these individuals and their teachings pull you away from the truth of Christ. Because if they pull you away from Christ, then they're in essence pulling you away from Christ himself. It's more serious than just an ideology. He's saying, I want you to reach a full assurance and a full understanding, a full conviction of who Christ is. I want you to fully understand who Christ is and what that means to you. Because he says there, because that is where the spiritual riches lie. That's where the riches are. That's where you truly understand what it means to be in Christ, when you know what is true about Christ. And those spiritual riches are located in Christ, because he says it is in Christ, verse 3, that is in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christian friend, it is in Christ where true wisdom and pure wisdom and knowledge can be found as you seek to live for him. It is in Christ that we experience the riches of our salvation. And the better we understand who Christ is, the better we lavish in those riches that are provided to us. And in order to better understand who Christ is, we have to rid ourselves of anything that's not true about who Christ is. Because those untruths pull us away from the truth, and they pull us away from Christ. And Paul says, I will endure great agony on the behalf of others, even those I've never met face to face, so that they'll have spiritual stability and spiritual growth as they have come to a full conviction and understanding of who Christ is. That's where the treasures are at. That's where the riches are at. We see what he struggled for. Number 3, why did he struggle? Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We just looked at what he struggled for, their spiritual well-being. And we know the cause behind his struggle, the false teachers. But why was there need to put himself through such agony? Why go to that? Couldn't there have been something different that you could have done, Paul? Wouldn't it, you know, maybe a marketing scheme or something? Was the threat that serious that you would have to go through that type of turmoil? Do the false teachers really cause that much difficulty to the church? Maybe, Paul, you're just too rigid. Maybe, Paul, you're just too controlling. Is that the reason why you went to such agony to protect the churches? For sure, that was probably the objection of some that felt that Paul's authority was overreaching, even for an apostle. But why would you put yourself through such agony, especially for those that you had never met? Well, he gives us two reasons here. Verse 4. Because false teaching is dangerous. Number 2, because false teaching is believable. Look at the first one. False teaching is dangerous. He says there, I say this, this being what he just finished saying about the sufficiency of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, I said that about Christ, in order that no one may delude you. I said what I said about Christ, because I don't want someone trying to convince you otherwise. I don't want someone trying to say that there's something apart from Christ that's better than what's in Christ. I don't want them to wrong you by deceiving you about Christ. I don't want them to rob you of the riches. And he's alluding to how dangerous false teaching can be. It deceives people. It misguides people. It wrongs them as it robs them of the riches of Christ. Sometimes it robs them financially. But here Paul is saying it robs you of the riches of who Christ is. It keeps you from that full assurance, that full conviction, that full understanding of who Christ is. It robs you, and that's dangerous, and I can't allow that. And not only was he willing to put himself through such agony because false teaching is dangerous, but he was willing to do so because false teaching is so believable. And that's part of what makes it so dangerous. And there would be no need to put oneself through such normal turmoil or such turmoil if what they were peddling wasn't believable. I mean, if it was not wooing anybody over, what would be the point of putting forth so much effort? But he understands how convincing that it can be. And just to kind of give you a taste of how convincing it can be, listen, there are people within Christianity that believe barking like a dog can get you right with God. That shows you how convincing these people can be. And Paul understood that what they say is very convincing. It's a plausible argument. You listen to it long enough, it might make sense. Other translations are persuasive speech, smooth-talking words, enticing words. He understands that they may make a convincing argument. And that's why I've got to struggle. That's why I've got to put myself through such agony to protect the church from these individuals, because what they say is convincing. And he wants the church to understand, look past their smooth-talking words and look to the emptiness of their message. And the only way that's possible is if you know the truth. And this serves a reminder to us that false teaching is nothing to be careless about. It is very dangerous to the spiritual and sometimes physical well-being of those who believe it. And sadly, many do believe it because it is so believable. And that is why Paul would struggle on behalf of others. It wasn't a means to control them. It wasn't a means to hold them under their thumb or to determine what I want to happen. This is for your protection. They're dangerous and they're believable, and I want you to come to the riches of who Christ is. I don't want you to fall into error. Number four, the fruit from his struggle. He says, verse 5, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." The logical question one may come to when considering the agony that Paul went through was it worth it? Did it have any effect? I mean, was it worth going through that much trouble for these churches, even those that you'd never seen face to face? Was there any evidence that his efforts paid off? Were the churches heeding his instruction? Well, we know that Paul had labored exhaustively for the purity, both doctrinally and practically for the church. Scripture is full of evidences of Paul's efforts to protect the church in those manners. So we know that he did struggle. We know a little bit about what he went through for the churches. We know that he was constantly on the watch for false teaching creeping into the church. It was a constant struggle to him. It was a constant worry for him that these individuals would creep into the church. He tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, "Be on guard. Pay close attention to yourselves, because it could be from within you that these wolves come in and destroy the church." So we know he was laboring exhaustively. We know that he was constantly worried or constantly warning about these individuals. We know from chapter 1, verse 7, that Epaphras had returned to Paul and gave him a report about the condition that was going on in this church in Colossae. So when we get to verse 5 here, we see what was in that report. We see what Epaphras had gone back and told Paul. Epaphras reported back to Paul the Colossians' good order and their firmness of faith in Christ, both of which Paul was rejoicing to see. I'm glad to hear of your good order. I'm rejoicing in the firmness of your faith. Both of these terms here, good order and firmness, were used as military terms. Their good order referred to their arrangement, their structure, their order. Everything was in place. Their defense systems were up. They were ready for the attacks of false teachers. Their firmness of faith implied that they were steadfast in Christ. We are firm in who Christ is. We are arranged properly. We have good order. Paul says, I'm rejoicing to see that. I know that your defense systems are up. I know that you're on guard. I know that you're watching out for these individuals. I'm rejoicing for that. I'm rejoicing to see that you are resting in Christ. You're steadfast in Christ. You're unshakable. You're not moving. This is who you're relying on. In essence, the false teachers had not been successful here in infiltrating the church. I think it's safe to assume that this was due in large part to Paul's struggle on their behalf. That even though he wasn't there in body, he was with them in spirit. His presence was so vivid there with them. His influence was so strong over this church that even though he wasn't there, he was there. I'm reminded the fruit of Paul's labor reminds us that upholding the truth and defending the truth is not a vain mission. And we should praise God for all those throughout the centuries and even today who labor for the purity of the church. You know, the church has always been under this vicious, endless cycle of attacks from those who masquerade as truth tellers. We're thankful because it is Christ and the power of His Spirit and the truth of His Word that enables the church and that enables the believer to withstand and to contend against these false teachers and their teaching. Christ says in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. I will build it. And if I will build it, understand the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is Christ who preserved His church in the past. It is Christ who preserves His church in the present. It is Christ who will preserve His church in the future. And because of that, we rejoice in our Redeemer, who is sufficient, with Paul's argument, He is sufficient to protect His people, and He is sufficient to protect His church. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your care for us. We are grateful for those throughout history that have stood against error. They've done that by devoting themselves to the truth, to knowing the truth and understanding the truth. And they've done that by correcting and opposing that which is wrong. May we learn from their example. May we follow in their footsteps. May we do it, as Paul would later say, in the spirit of gentleness, so that maybe they will repent. Maybe they will come to Christ. Maybe they will come to understand the error of their ways. May we be fierce and bold. May we be gracious and kind. May we be devoted to truth, as Paul was. Devoted to the struggle, devoted to the agony, willing to watch and willing to protect and willing to guard our own lives, the lives of our children, the lives of those that we minister to, the lives within our church, and even to the extent that we may minister to those that we've never met face to face. May we love truth that much. May we understand the value of truth, as Paul did, that it is in the truth of Christ that we find the riches of who Christ is. It is in Him where the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. And may we continue to rely on Christ, learn Christ, find our sufficiency in Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.